a man who called himself a wretch, who was lost and blind. He was a hymn writer. He recalled leaving school at the age of 11 to begin his life as a rough, debauched seaman. And eventually he engaged in the despicable practice of slave trading by capturing natives from West Africa and bringing them to be sold as slaves to markets around the world. But one day the grace of God put fear into the heart of this wicked slave trader through a fierce storm. Greatly alarmed and fearful of a shipwreck, he began to read the book, The Imitation of Christ, by Thomas Kempis. Now, God used this book to lead him to a genuine conversion and a dramatic change in his way of life. Feeling a definite call to study for the ministry, he was encouraged and greatly influenced by John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield. And at the age of 39, he became an ordained minister of the Anglican Church at the little village of Olney near Cambridge, England. To add further impact to his powerful preaching, he introduced simple, heartfelt hymns rather than the usual psalms in his services. When enough hymns could not be found, he began to write his own, often assisted by his close friend William Cowper. And in 1779, their combined efforts produced the famous Olney Hymns Hymnal. And from that collection was the hymn Amazing Grace. So until the time of his death at the age of 82, John Newton never ceased to marvel at the grace of God that transformed him so completely. And shortly before his death, he is quoted as proclaiming with a loud voice during a message, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." What amazing grace. And as Paul Harvey would have said, and now you know the rest of the story. John Newton, that was a little script from a book, 366 devotions on hymnals or on famous hymns. And John Newton wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace, in response to the recognition of who he once was to who he became. And there are these times in life when we can only respond to the grace of God by humbling ourselves and recognizing how wretched we are and how powerful and great God is. And that was the moment that John Newton wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace. Last week, if you were with us, we looked at Psalm 51. Now, Psalm 51 was a psalm written by David during a downtime in his life when he was confronted with his sin, when he was brought to his knees and recognized the reality of how wretched of a man he was. And he wrote in Psalm 51 as his cry out to God, saying, "God, help me, purge me, cleanse me, forgive me." And this morning we're going to look at the follow-up to that hymn as we look at Psalm number 32, which Psalm 32 is, I believe, David writing on the uplifted side of his experience and recognizing how God is great and what he has learned. So I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Psalm 32 this morning as we take a look at this man who was once broken, who had experienced the worst in life, who had found himself in a place of wickedness where the actions that he lived out to get through his day-to-day life removed him from this place of blessing in God's life, or God in his life. And now we see a man who has been restored, and we see his response this morning in Psalm number 32. It's a short psalm, only 11 verses. I'm going to invite you to follow along in your Bibles with me, if you don't have your Bible, to listen to the words as David writes after his time of restoration and healing. Verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through all my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in the flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble, and you surround me with songs of deliverance. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Father God, I thank you this morning for these words of David. I pray that you would lead us into an understanding of how they apply to us. Lord, in the journeys that we walk on this earth and the experiences that we have, both the celebrations and the trials, may we have opportunity to experience the blessing that David speaks of in this hymn. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How blessed is he? A couple of years ago, there was a big deal going around saying that as believers, we should not say that we're blessed, because unbelievers, they just don't get it, and it's an insult to them. And so, now, whatever you think of that, I don't know. Some of you will have a negative response to that. Others of you will look at that and say, no, we should. Now, here's the reality. What is this word blessed? As believers, I think it's an important word for us to understand. I think it's important that we recognize, not from a secular culture look at what God is talking about or what this world thinks of when they think of this word blessed, but rather what God is telling us about who we are in this moment. So as we start to unpack this hymn, I want us to first of all look at David's blessed restoration. So in verses 1 and 2, David uses this word blessed. Now, this idea of being blessed is, it's the idea of being in a state of favor before God. It's a state of favor before God. Blessed is not something that we earn. Blessed is not something that we declare upon ourselves. It is something that God says about us. It is something that God says, because of your standing in your relationship with me, you are blessed. It's a state of being. It's not an emotion or a feeling. Now, some of you, your Bible might have that translation of the word happy. This word is often used in translation to say happy, but the happiness that it's talking about there, and we're going to unpack that a little bit here, is different than the happiness that we think of today. We think of happiness as an emotion. It's an emotional response to what's going on. But this idea of being blessed, it's not dependent on life circumstances. This idea of being blessed is not, I'm blessed because I got a new car. I'm blessed because of where I stand in my relationship with God. Because what God has done for me, because of what Jesus has done for me, for you and I as a believer in Jesus, when we place our faith and Jesus is our Savior, we immediately get placed into a place of blessedness. We are blessed because God's grace and God's love for us has forgiven us and has placed us into his family, into the body of Christ. And therefore, because of that, because of the work of God, he looks at us and says, you are my child, you are blessed. Now, last couple of days over in Wichita has been the state track meet. I don't know how many of you have followed that or went to that, but biggest track meet, high school track meet in the nation. All these athletes come and they all compete. Some of them do well. Some of them don't do their best. Some of them hit their best marks they've ever had. And some of them, they earn this reward and they become champions. They win gold, they win whatever, and they go up on this podium. And there's two things that happen. One is they receive their reward, they get their crown. But there's something else that happens that day. You see, they get labeled. And regardless, they could never compete in another athletic event the rest of their life. They could become like me and become so out of shape they can't even hardly get up off the couch. No matter what they do from here on, there are some of them that will forever be labeled as state champion. Because that's the state that they are in. They have reached that place where they are the champion. And nothing will ever take that away from them. No matter if they don't compete or if they don't do anything physically ever again in their life, they will forever be labeled as that state champion. You see, in the same way, God looks at us, and because of the work that Jesus did, we are forever labeled his child. We are forever labeled blessed because of his work, not because of ours, not because of what we do, but because of him. And so we have that label that carries with us forever, and it's not dependent on our life circumstances. The second thing about this is, as I mentioned, it's sometimes translated as happy, but it's not an emotional happiness. It's an objective reality before God. The objective reality is that you are blessed. Now, you may not feel blessed all the time, but it's a reality of the state that you live in. Now, there's a difference between blessed and joy and happy. And I want to unpack that here just a moment so we can clearly understand what David is talking about as we look into this. So joy then is the emotional response to our reality of our position before God. So joy is the emotional response that we have because we understand that we're blessed. So joy is also not dependent upon life circumstances, but rather in joy we're able to say, because I understand where I stand with God and what my eternal state is, I can have joy even though life circumstances may not be good. I can be going through a bad time in life. I can be going through cancer. I can be going through loss. I can be going through the loss of a job. I can go through my rebellious kids. I can go through having fears about how I'm going to pay the bills next month. I can be going through all that, and yet I can still have joy because I realize all this is earthly and that God has done something within me, and I am in a place that that can never be changed by any of the circumstances of this life. So I can have joy. Now, I may not be happy about things that are going on in life, but I can have the joy of the Lord because I understand that there's something going on here that's much, much bigger than any of this. And so sometimes you'll run into people like that, won't you? Sometimes you'll go to a funeral, or you'll go to a place where you would think there's despair, and yet there's smiles and there's joy. And I remember somebody one time saying, "How can this be?" They were a non-believer. They said, "How can it be that these people have just lost their spouse, and yet they're able to smile and praise and thank God?" They said, "That's sick. That's wicked." It's like, no, that's understanding what God has done. That's understanding the place that you are in your relationship with God. That's understanding the state of blessedness and the joy as a response to it. Because we as believers know that this isn't all there is. There's so much more that God's doing. And so I can have joy even though I may go through a difficult trial. And so joy is not dependent on life circumstances. And joy is, it's not the absence of struggle, but it's confidence that in the midst of that struggle, that God is at work. And you can trust him. There are many times in life when we are tested, when we are challenged with this idea of, do we trust God or not? I made a comment. I made the comment in a meeting. Now I'm just trying to remember when I said it, but I think I might have shared this last week. See, my theology is not my problem. My problem is my faith catching up to my theology. My theology is good. I know I can trust God, but actually getting myself to, I know that God provides. I know that God understands. I know that God is the one that is in charge of all things. I know He's sovereign. I know He's reigning on high. I know that He is never going to give me more than I can handle without Him. The problem is getting my faith to catch up to my theology, to believe that whenever it comes to the hard circumstances of life. But joy is able to say that. You know, I have the faith. I know that even though I don't know what's going on, even though this is out of my control, I know everything is in God's control, and I have confidence in Him. And I have confidence. There's this coexisting of my struggle and my confidence with God that allows me to still have joy. And so joy is the emotional fruit, if you will, of a right relationship with God. It's this idea of saying, hey, I get it. I understand what's happening. I'm going to have joy. I choose to have joy in spite of my circumstance. And the last one we're going to talk about here to understand this word blessed is happiness. Now, happiness is an emotional response to the circumstances of life. Now, it depends on how things are going. When I'm driving to a meeting early in the morning and my car breaks down and I end up missing my meeting, I end up having to spend money I don't want to spend on my car, and I have to spend several hours working on my car, it doesn't make me happy. You've been there, right? We have circumstances in life that don't make us happy. Events happen, things happen. And we get into these moments and we have the emotion of happy, of not being happy. Then we have other moments where we get into this time of being happy. We have these moments where something happens and it's like, man, I feel really good. For example, yesterday was a state track meet. There was a lot of happy people bragging about their kids and how they did. My kid did this. My team did this. We feel happiness when we watch sporting events. We feel happiness whenever we see good things happen. We feel happiness when our spouse does something kind for us. We see happiness when we look at people who just got married because it's just beaming on their face. There's this joy and this happiness of life that everything is good right now. But that depends on life circumstances. And oftentimes, happiness is fleeting. You can be happy today and be unhappy tomorrow. You can be happy right now and be unhappy this afternoon. It's fleeting. It's not consistent. It's based on what's going on around us. And so it causes us to pursue the pleasures of life. And here's so often what happens. And this is what happened to David that got him into trouble, that he had to write Psalm 51 in the first place, is that he was pursuing the happiness and the circumstances that bring happiness in life. For David, is that moment of pleasure. He saw a beautiful woman, and he thought, this will make me happy. And so he pursues, and he enters into sin. You see, the pursuit of the pleasures of life come because we desire the emotion of happiness. That's why people go out for a drink on the weekends. I want to be happy. That's why people say, I just want to do something that makes me happy. Maybe it's a shopping spree. Sometimes we even give that advice, and it's bad advice to say, well, just go do what makes you happy. That's not always the best advice. See, because happiness is an emotional response that is tied to circumstances of life, and it's detached from, many times, our understanding of our relationship and position with God. So, let's look at the three of these compared together. Happiness is often circumstance dependent. Okay, so, here's the thing, is you can be blessed without feeling happy. Can I get a testament to that? You can be blessed without feeling happy. Okay? I hope everybody in here raises your hand on that, because if you're a believer, you are blessed. And you can be blessed even in the times when you're not happy. Okay? You can be joyful without being happy. You can have the joy of the Lord and still be miserable because you're broke down on the side of the road. Okay? The last time my car broke down on the side of the road, I got to meet somebody who he lived just, I broke down in front of his house, came out, come to find out he's a Gideon. We got to talking, him and I had lunch here about 3 weeks ago, and he's going to be speaking here next month, coming and sharing a little bit about the Gideon ministry. Okay, God did that. That was a joyful thing to experience, and it's pretty cool. Okay? Now, I wasn't happy about my car breaking down, but I was joyful that I met a brother in Christ who I would then later find out through some different connections, through Neil getting this connected, that he was going to be the one that comes and shares about the Gideon ministry. And so that's pretty cool. Now, you can be happy, get this, you can be happy without being blessed. Now, you say, but Dwight, you just said that we are blessed as believers. Yes, we're blessed as believers. Okay? And as believers, we should be happy about that. But you can be happy without being blessed. What am I talking about here? You can be someone who doesn't understand and have a relationship with God. And you can not be in that place of proper standing with God, and yet you can have moments of happiness. In other words, you can be an unbeliever, and you can go out and you can pursue life circumstances that bring you happiness. You see it all the time. People pursue a lifestyle, and they're saying, I'm happy, I'm having a good time, this is fun, it's great. And they seek after the pleasures of this world. But all along, they don't understand what joy is. They don't understand what blessed is, because they're not in this right relationship with God. And so, as we look at these, it ultimately comes down to this. You can be blessed, you can be joyful, and you can be happy as a believer. You can be all three of these at once. Okay, but David is talking in this psalm, he's talking about this idea of being blessed. And he can only say that because he recognizes that after asking forgiveness in Psalm 51, after calling out to God and receiving his forgiveness, that he is placed in this state of favor, the state of favor with God. And God looks at David and says, my favor is upon you. You are blessed. And that's where I hope all of us recognize that we live in this state, the state of blessed restoration. Now, for David, it was different than for us. Remember, he's in the Old Covenant. We're in the New Covenant. That the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is the New Covenant is based on the sacrifice of Jesus, is based on Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And because we live in this New Covenant, and the promise that God gives to us is that once you're in that state will never be taken away. And this is why David cries out in Psalm 51, says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't separate yourself from me, because I need this fellowship. I need to be in this state of favor. Well, thankfully for us, we are permanently in that place. And so we see in verses 1 and 2, David's blessed restoration. He recognizes the state that he's in. Verses 3 and 4, we see David's failing condition. As he goes back and he remembers back to what he was saying, in verse 3, he says this, when I kept silent about my sin. So he's remembering back to his time with Bathsheba. Remember, there's about a year period from when David sinned with Bathsheba to his time of coming clean and confession in Psalm 51. He says, when I kept silent about my sin. I want you to picture with me, if you will, for just a moment, about this idea of being silent about our sin. You see, for David, when he was looking at this moment in the rearview mirror of his life, he says, you know, I was going through this struggle. I kept it to myself. I didn't acknowledge it to God. I didn't acknowledge it to anybody else. I just went about my way. You see, when you internalize sin, when you internalize your struggles in life, the end result is destruction. And that's what David says happened to him here. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Now wait a second. Your body wasted away because you kept this internalized? He says, through my groaning all day long, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. So he felt the Lord just bringing this heaviness of weight on him. And he says, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Can you get that picture? Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt that heavy weight of the burdens of your sin or of life? You know, when you start to feel that way, you start to get run down. You start to get into this place where you start to question God. You start to doubt God. You want to separate yourself from God because of that heavy hand. You know that feeling of conviction, and you don't want to deal with it, so you push God away. I got a phone call from somebody here a couple of weeks ago who challenged me, and man, I didn't want to hear what they had to say. But they said, look, your body's falling apart on you. You're not taking care of yourself. This is a brother in Christ, somebody I love dearly. He said, if you want to maximize your effectiveness for what God wants to do in your life, you need to make some changes. You need to start doing some things. It's like, man, I hated to hear it, but it's true. Now, there's a part of me that, what did I wanted to do? I wanted to say, yeah, thanks, man, and hang up. And that's what so often we do when we feel that heavy hand of God saying, hey, things aren't right here. It's like, I don't want to hear that. And so we push God away. We push people away. I don't want to go to church because they're all going to act like everything is good, and people are going to ask me how I'm doing, and I'm going to have to lie, and I don't want people to see. I'm going to stay home. We push people away. We internalize. We push our spouse away. It starts to become conflict in our marriage. See, David says, whenever I was silent, man, it broke me down. Because all this weight, all this internalizing was starting to destroy me. I felt like I was in the desert heat and my body was just exhausted. If that's the result of silence, why do we do it? Pride? That can be a big one for me. I don't want anybody to know I'm struggling. I don't want anybody to know. I gotta be strong. Stubbornness, carelessness. Sometimes we just don't put the effort into taking care of ourselves physically, spiritually. We let our other things in life just let us become spiritually lethargic. We get caught up in the busyness of everything else. And the next thing that we know, we're just wasting away spiritually. This relationship that might have at one time been full of vitality in our relationship with God, our spiritual walk. We're excited to read the Bible. We're excited to pray. And then all of a sudden we find ourselves in this place where it's like, I just can't do this anymore. We get easily distracted from the end goal. Last month, a group of men went on a hike, and we're walking through Mushroom State Park. There's a big hike there, and trails, and we went back on this, and we're walking on. Now, the end goal of this, as we're going through, is for men to be able to connect together and to open up and share, and sometimes going through those difficult moments of exhaustion and encouraging one another. Man, I never would have made it if it wasn't for somebody walking side by side with me and encouraging me and helping me along to get to the end. But as you're going along through this life, you need those people to come along. You need those people to help you through. But when we do it in silence, it keeps us from accomplishing that end goal. And so anyway, we're on this trail, and the end goal is all this connecting and staying focused. And as we're getting toward the part where we're heading back to base camp, my mind is thinking about, okay, I wanna get back there. And we're hiking along, and all of a sudden, somebody gets distracted by something just off the side of the trail, and they pick it up, and it's a horny toad, okay? And so it's this toad that looks like an ancient dragon, and all of us look at it, and we're kind of joking. We end up standing there for what ends up being like 10 or 15 minutes because we stopped our forward momentum. We stopped our progression of getting to the end, and we came to this place. We're distracted by something that's off to the side, and we all start talking, and we end up just standing there. Now, that was good on one hand because I needed a little bit of a break, but it was also hard because after I was distracted by that and we tried to get focused again and moving forward, it was at that moment that I started going downhill. Because it was at that moment that was like, oh man, here, I got to start moving forward again. See, and that happens to us whenever we have these moments with God. It's like God says, look, I want you to pursue me. And we're coming along in that pursuit. And then all of a sudden we get distracted. We get distracted by sin. We get distracted by this all this other stuff. And it's fun. It's feeding that happiness and that pleasure that we feel in the flesh. But then when it's time to get focused back on God, it's like, oh, it's just so much effort. It's so much work. I don't want to have to do that. I got other things I'd rather do. I don't want to spend the time. It's just, and we stop our progression. And God says, that's not the end result that I have for you. What I have for you, when you get distracted and you stop pursuing me, you're going to start to suffer. When you keep that sin in your life, that distraction in your life, and you're not focused and living righteously for me, it's going to wear you down. And you're not going to be able to reach and accomplish what I call you to. And so, as believers and as David experienced, he looks back and he says, man, when I was in that position, I was wasting away, and life was not good. You see, David came out of that. Ernest Hemingway never did. Some of you know Ernest Hemingway. He was a Pulitzer Prize, Nobel Prize literature writer, writing novels. He wrote The Old Man and the Sea. Ernest Hemingway struggled with depression and alcoholism and profound inner turmoil. So a man that had all this great success was struggling on the inside. And despite his worldwide acclaim, his later years were marked by loneliness and despair. He tried to fight the silent battle alone. He became increasingly withdrawn, and he eventually died by suicide in 1961. You see, the pleasures, the accolades and successes of this world do not guarantee you anything. It is the man who acknowledges his need for his relationship with God and confesses and comes out of that despair and looks to the Lord to be his guide. He is the one who will then be able to move forward in that relationship and experience the blessedness and the joy and even the happiness of his relationship with God. So David looked back from his position now of blessed restoration, looking back on his failing condition during his time of sin. And then he recognizes his confident confession. Now, what's his confident confession? He says this. He acknowledged his condition in verse 5. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. Lord, I was in this place of silence. I was hiding everything. I was keeping it all in. But finally, I acknowledged to you after I was confronted by Nathan. I couldn't deny it anymore. And I opened up to you and I said, Lord, I acknowledge and I confess my transgression before you. And the end of verse 5 says, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That was his confession. Lord, I did this. And the Lord forgave him. And the guilt was removed. Why? Because he understood his place in that blessed position before the Lord. He realized, God took this away from me. This no longer identifies me. This is no longer who I am, but rather I am who God says I am. Now, why is it his confident confession? Because he is confident that for anybody else who is going through the same struggle, they can find the same result. Look at verse 6. He says, therefore, here's what I did. I was in this state and I acknowledged my sin. I confessed to God and he forgave me the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone else, everyone who is godly, to pray to God in a time when he may be found. In other words, he's saying, look, don't wait until you're so separated from God that you can no longer turn yourself back to him. Don't wait until you're so caught up in the things of this world that you don't know your way back to God. So confess. Turn yourself to God while he may still be found. Then the end of verse 6 is this strange statement. It says, surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. Now, when I read that, I was like, okay, I have no idea what this means. And so as I read commentary after commentary, what I realized is that most commentators really don't know what this means either. It's an odd statement that David throws in. The best that I read that came up with was this. This is based a lot of early creation stories and the flood waters, that there was this fear of being swept away by the flood waters, and that sometimes that this would be an expression that was used when life gets overwhelming. It's like those flood waters of creation that overwhelmed were overpowered men and where they were. And so this idea that David is saying is, listen, cry out to God, pray to God while you can, while there's still time. Pray to God before the floodwaters of life engulf you and make it where you can no longer turn to him. So his confident confession. He acknowledged God's forgiveness and he acknowledged the lostness of man and man's desire. But he also acknowledges in verse 7, God is a refuge. You see, in the midst of these floods of life that can overwhelm us and can take us down, he says this. He says, you, God, are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble and you surround me with songs of deliverance. You are my hiding place. What does it mean you're my hiding place? You see, I want you to picture, you remember when you were kids, you played this game hide and seek. You would go and you would hide. And you would hide from the one who is seeking you. And the one that is seeking you, if they find you, they tag you, whatever it is. But you try to hide and you try to be there just as still as you can. You try to rest. You don't make any noise so that the one who is seeking you, that they'll pass on by and they'll go find somebody else. You see, it was a game we loved as a kid. God is our hiding place. He is our place that we can crawl into. And when the enemy is seeking us, remember that Satan is a roaring lion walking around seeking who he may devour. When the enemy is seeking after someone to devour, if you are in God's refuge, he's going to protect you. When those storm waters of life come engulfing you and flooding around you, when you are in the place of refuge with God, he's your hiding place, you'll find that you can still have peace in the midst of everything that life throws at you. But this can only happen when we run to God and we recognize what he offers to us in his blessings of protection. So David's blessed restoration, his failing condition, his confident confession. Next, we see David's faithful follow-through, verses 8 through 11. David fulfills his promise that he made to God in Psalm 51. Do you remember in Psalm 51, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. He cried out to God. He said, God, would you renew me? Would you make me a new person? Give me a new heart. Let's go back to Psalm 51, verses 12 through 14. He says this, created me a clean heart, O God. And then he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Return me to that place of joy. Return me to that place where I remember, where I have that connection with you, where I'm living in that state of blessedness. Return me there, Lord, because I miss that and I need that. So restore that in my life so that I can have that joy and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then, Lord, if you do this, Lord, if you put me back in this place, then he says, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Lord, if you restore me, then I'm going to go out and I'm going to tell other sinners about you. I'm going to tell others how to come to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my Savior. And then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. And so he made two promises to God. He says, God, if you restore me, if you put me back in this place of blessedness, if you put me back in this place of good standing with you, then Lord, I'm going to go tell others. I'm going to proclaim your name, and I'm going to teach others how to find you so that they can come into this place of refuge as well. And Lord, I'm going to sing and praise your name. I'm going to spend my life lifting up your name and praising you among the people. That was David's promise to God in Psalm 51, if he would restore him. And so God restores him. And then what do we see in Psalm 32? Verse 8, he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Now, there's debates about who's saying this. Is this God telling David, or is this David telling others? I believe through my studies it is David telling sinners. It's a fulfillment of that promise, and he's using it as a quote of how God speaks to us, or what God says about us, how God will instruct us and teach us, and his counsel and his eye will be upon us, that he takes what God does for us, and he is passing it on to others and saying, look, here's what you need to do. You need to pray to God while you can. You need to turn to God while you can. You need to come into this place of refuge while you can. And I am going to help you in this journey. And I, along with God and what he's bringing into this place, that we will have our eye upon you. We'll work with you. We'll help you. We'll be your place of refuge. And we'll instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. You see, David is fulfilling that promise. And then he says this, he says, do not be as a horse or as a mule which have no understanding. They don't go through life and process what's going on. They react to everything. He says they have to have a bit and a bridle to hold them in check. They're wild, they go crazy, but they have to be controlled by man. He says, don't be that way. Said, if you would pursue righteousness, if you would pursue what God is offering to you, let him lead you. Psalm 1 comes to mind here. It's this whole idea of living in this blessedness of following God. It says, how blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields in its fruit its season, and its leaf does not wither, and its water and whatever he does, he prospers. And that's what David's saying. He's saying, look, don't be like the horse who's just kind of going wild and has to be controlled by God, but rather take pleasure in seeking after the things of God. Take pleasure in his counsel. Take pleasure in his instruction. For many are the sorrows, verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. When you pursue the things of God, and you're around God's people, and you're in the places where God is at work, and you're not walking into those places where there's evil, where there's distractions, and there's all this shiny stuff that gets us off track from what God's calling us to. He says, you are going to be surrounded by God's loving kindness. And what's the result of that? Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. You see, David was faithful in his follow-through. He teaches others about God's forgiveness, and he sings praises to the name of God. My question to you this morning as we close, are you living in a state of blessedness? If you're a believer, you're in that state, but are you living it? If you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not living in that state of favor with God. It's easy. That's what he calls us to. You see, moving into this state of blessedness is recognizing God's loving kindness, recognizing what God has done for you. And what he has done for each one of us is he has taken that penalty of sin, or he has taken the sin in our lives, and he has placed that upon Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay the penalty of sin, our debt against God. And Jesus took on those sins, and he died an earthly death. And he was buried in the grave, and after 3 days, he rose again from the grave. He rose to life to show that he had the victory and the power over death. That death did not control him, but he is the life. When he raised to life, all the effects of death were erased for those who do what he said. Not obediently following everything and you receive this, but rather, he says this: whoever believes in me, whoever believes that I paid the penalty of his sin, he shall not perish. He shall not be separated from God. But he shall have eternal life. You see, we are brought into a right standing with God when we recognize the sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient to fill the separation, the void, the gap, the penalty of our sin against God. Jesus took care of that on the cross. And he says, if you believe in me, you'll have eternal life. You'll be given life, and you'll live in this state of blessedness. You'll be placed in this state of blessedness. And once you realize that theologically, then you can start to process that into your life, and you can start to live that with joy, because you can have an emotional response of joy of knowing the position you're in. And whatever trials you go through in life can be filled with the confidence that God is sovereign over them. So are you experiencing the joy and happiness of being in a right relationship with God? Are you wasting away in the silence of your sin? Are you like David, I'm hiding this in, I'm keeping it to myself? Well, I want to say to you this morning, God is waiting. Jesus is the answer. Don't fight the battle alone. If you're here this morning and you're not getting this, you feel like David, you're wasting away, you're spiritually lethargic, you're feeling like God's angry with you, you feel like God is separate and distant, and you want to draw close, but you don't know how, would you please come see me? Come see one of our elders. Travis and Rod and Jim are here. And there's a lot of people you can grab here, and they can either help you personally or get to you, to one of us. Don't let this day go by continuing to live in your silence. Let today be the day that you say, I want to be restored. I want to be refreshed. And Jesus is the only way that can happen. Father God, as we close, Lord, I thank you that David discovered what it means to live in the joy of his salvation. Lord, that he rediscovered what it meant to be a blessed man. And Lord, he lived not a life after that that always brought him the emotional happiness. His family was destroyed. There was severe consequences for his sin. And yet, Lord, he was still able to say, I'm blessed, and blessed is any man who walks in the counsel of the righteous. So, Father, I pray this morning that you would help each of us, wherever we are at, that you would bring us into that fellowship with you, that fellowship with one another, that we may have the opportunity to praise your name. In Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, amen.